How many of you guys know of that song? That was one of the classics in VBS back in the day when I was growing up. I put it on the other day, and Joshua goes, "What in the world is that?" And I was just thankful that my son loves Christian rap and other stuff that I do. Anyways, but that song is kind of indicative of often how we treat the story of Noah. It's a kid's story, and it makes sense that it's often a kid's story because there's animals and kids love animals. And at FBC, when we redid the nursery, because of the way it was built, we had this idea, we'll build it like the ark. And so the check-in area was the mast of the ship, and then along the hallway, we had this person who was great at painting, and we put these porticos in there, and it looked like this beautiful ship, and inside there was all the animals. And as a pastoral staff, we kind of had this joke, like, really, this is the story we choose to make the nursery in, the one where everybody in the world dies other than 8 people, and that's what we choose to put around our nursery. And I think that we get so familiar with stories like Noah that we don't see the gravity of them. You know, when we're reading the Genesis account of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, I think it's important to stop and to pause and to realize what's really happening. Oftentimes, as we're really familiar with things, we miss out on what God might want to teach us through His Word. So as we look at God's activity in Genesis 6 through 9, we're going to look at God's reason for judgment, God's response to wickedness, God's vessel of deliverance, and God's covenant of blessing. So let's pray and go before the Lord and ask that He would bring this story afresh and new, and that we would learn from it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we all come this morning with our own struggles, our own fears, our own worries, our own anxieties, our own joys. And we come here today and we ask that You help us move all those things aside and to take a few moments to open Your Word and allow it to transform our minds, to be renewed by You. As we look at this all-familiar story, Lord, we pray that You'll teach us through it. In Your name we pray. Amen. Just a reminder about the series. Some of us said, I'm really confused how we're in Noah when we're in the reading, we're in Joseph. Well, that's because we did an extensive sermon series on Genesis 12 through 50 over the last couple years. And so during this time, we decided to slow down during these first 9 chapters. And so next week, we're actually picking up. So next week, you'll notice you start reading in Exodus, well, this upcoming week. And so next week's sermon is going to be from Exodus. And for the rest of the series until next September, as we read through the whole Bible, the sermons are going to be from that week's reading. So if you're like, I'm confused as to why we're on Noah when I was reading about Joseph, that's why. But starting next week, they'll be aligned. So in Genesis 6 through 9, we talked about how when we read the Bible and we're reading through these narratives, these stories, even though there's characters in the stories, they're really about God. And so when we read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, there were these primary characters happening in the text, but really the primary character was God. And the same thing is in Genesis 6 through 9. So today, as we look at that, I want to look at God's activity. And first, I want to look at God's reason for judgment, human wickedness. Now, we're going to take a little aside here because Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is one of the hardest passages in all the Bible to interpret. So I want to help you understand that a little bit. Let's read it. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, before we get into this controversy of who are the sons of God and who are the Nephilim, let's take a minute to look at verse 3. God says, My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. That it is will be 120 years. And there's been some questions about that as to, okay, what is meant by this? And there's really two options. One is that God is going to bring about judgment and the flood in 120 years from this statement. That's a very clear possibility. And even though there wasn't as much time from when Noah was told to build the ark, that wasn't 120 years, but that's a good option that this was, in 120 years, God was going to bring the flood. Another option is that God was going to limit man's lifetime to 120 years. And you look at that and you go, well, I'm looking at the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and they lived a lot longer than that. Well, the flood drastically changed the atmosphere of the earth, and we see the ages go down and down and down. Now, when you look at Guinness Book of World Records, there's only one person, a French lady, that lived to be over 120 years old, but her birth certificate is kind of in... they're like, we're not really sure about this. So when you look at all the lifespan, we don't see people living to be that old anymore. So that is a possibility. But let's go back to verse 1 and 2. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children with them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. This is one of the most controversial passages of Scripture. Who in the world are these sons of God? Who in the world are these Nephilim? Why were they men of renown? Why were they heroes of old? What is going on here? And so I want to look at these three options. First option is that the sons of God were rulers. When you look at other ancient Near Eastern manuscripts and texts, we see that the other cultures around the Israelites looked at kings and rulers as divinity. And they would often call their rulers sons of the gods. And so that would make sense as to if they had these relationships, then their kids would be heroes of renown. And the argument for this view is that these rulers, these sons of gods, were allowing wickedness to happen in their cities. But not only that, they were just like, you know what, I want that woman, you come here, and taking whoever they wanted as their wives. That's one possibility, but in a moment we'll talk about why I actually don't think that's one of the best possibilities. The second one is that these sons of God were fallen angels. They were demons. And that these demons were having relationship with humans. And the phrase B'nai Elohim, sons of God, is only used three other times in the Old Testament, all three times in Job. Now there's a different variance of that that's used in Daniel and to describe this angel or potentially even the pre-incarnate Christ. And then there's some passages in the New Testament that seem to imply that maybe there these imprisoned spirits that are being held captive by God in 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 are the demons from Genesis 6 that are punished. And so people that hold this view would say, well, if demons were having relationship with humans, it would make these you know, monsters, these kings. And even when the Israelites went into the promised land and they saw the people at Jericho, they said, oh man, they're Nephilim, they're giants. And so some would argue that that's why they were men of renown. But those that would say this isn't a good view would look at Matthew 22:30, that when Jesus says angels cannot marry, and they would say that means that they're unable to procreate. And they would ask the question, why would God judge all of mankind for activity of demons? Wouldn't he just judge the demons if the demons are the ones doing it to mankind? Some people that hold this position try to solve that by saying this is demon possession. And so there were demons that were possessing men, and that's what was going on. The third option is there's this godly line and an ungodly line, that the sons of God were descendants of Seth, and the daughters of man were descendants of Cain. And the reason why you get to this conclusion is Genesis 4 and 5 gives the genealogies of Cain and of Seth. And we see from Cain's genealogy that it's very wicked. And there's we see from Seth, we see genealogy, we see some holiness. And so it seems like these two paths are very divergent. But if the sons of Seth, the sons of God, if they were to marry these daughters of Cain, then there would be some problems that came about. H.C. Leopold writes this: after the Cainites were observed to be going in one definite direction in their development, and the Sethites too were seen to be going in an entirely different direction, and these two streams of mankind were strictly keeping apart because they were so utterly divergent in character, now the two streams began to commingle. As a result, moral distinctions are obliterated, and the Sethites too become so badly contaminated that the existing world order must definitely be terminated. Other places in the Old Testament, Israelites are referred to as God's children, so we could see where it could be sons of God. But that phrase is used for angels in other places, so it brings a lot of confusion. So when you look at the Bible, why am I bringing all this up? What's even the point? When you're reading the Bible, oftentimes there are things that are confusing that come up. And I think the confusing things actually should cause us to stop and ask why. Now, there's sometimes where the confusing things, even after you study them to death, are still a little confusing. But there are other times that you find, wow, I never saw this. And one of my favorite parts about D group is when someone asks me a question and I don't know and I have to go and look, because then I'm not reading a familiar story just thinking, oh, I know the answers. I'm going, I don't know the answer to this. What's going on? So if you're trying to determine who are these sons of God, it really depends on how you weigh the evidence. If you think the best evidence is sources outside of the Bible, from the ancient Near Eastern literature and other writings, then you say, hey, this must be rulers. Now, personally, I don't think that's the best view. I think that's kind of like the third party that nobody votes for, right? And we're in a voting season. Anyways, the second view is that if you're going to give weight to the fact that there's other places where this phrase is used in Job, maybe that's what it means. Maybe these other passages in the New Testament are referencing it, then that must be what it is, fallen angels. Or if you're the third view, you're saying, well, it doesn't really make sense that there be this new idea introduced. And so when you're reading Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, Genesis 6, it would make sense that you're transitioning from 4 and 5 right into 6 for this context. And so if you give greater weight to the literary context of 4 and 5, then you come up with this third view. Now, I am 51% sure that it's the third view. I tend to lean toward that. But the point being, whatever's happening here, whether it's rulers or fallen angels or intermingling of these two lines, there's tremendous wickedness that's happening. There's inappropriate marriages. There's inappropriate relationships between man and woman. And so in verse 5, it says, the Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. In verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. There was great wickedness. Every inclination of the heart was evil. Now, we all know we've been affected by the fall, and we all have, even our good deeds are often marred in some way by the fall, but this is saying even every thought was motivated by evil. There was full of violence. There was corruption. They were rooting for Ohio State. There were all these horrible things. I'm just joking. There were all these things going on. And so God had to respond to this wickedness. God is just and righteous and holy, and he couldn't just let this wickedness continue. He couldn't let mankind head down the direction that they were heading. So what was God's response to the wickedness? Because I'm covering three chapters today, I thought it'd be helpful to look at the structure of these, especially 6, 7, and 8. And Alan Ross put the chiastic structure in place, and it's helpful to think through what happens in these chapters. First, God resolves to destroy the corrupt race because of what we just mentioned. Then Noah builds an ark according to God's instruction. Then the Lord commands the remnant, that's Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, to enter the ark. The flood begins. The flood prevails for 150 days and the mountains are covered. God remembers Noah. Anytime you see this chiastic structure, that middle thing is a thing that stands out in the text. God remembered Noah. The flood recedes 150 days. The mountains are visible. The earth dries. God commands the remnant to leave the ark. Now Noah builds, instead of an ark, he builds an altar, and the Lord resolves not to destroy humankind. So how does God respond to this wickedness? Well, the first response is sorrow. It says that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Once again, when you read the scriptures, there should be things that are confusing, that cause you to stop and pause. The Lord regretted? But God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew this would happen. The moment he created Adam and Eve, he knew that they would rebel. He knew that mankind would head into this direction. And so it says he regretted. So how do we frame this? How do we understand this? There's different ways people have done it. One way that we would consider a heretical way is this idea of open theism, and that's very prevalent out there. And basically the idea is that, yes, God is all-powerful, but God doesn't know the future, and God doesn't dictate the future. So as the future is coming, God is adjusting and going to what's happening in the future. But we don't believe that. We believe that God is fully powerful, fully omniscient, that he knows the past, present, and the future. Option two, and John Walton argues for this, is that whenever there's something that seems to not make sense with what we know about God's character, then we have to go back and look at the Hebrew and see if there's a different way to translate it. And his argument is that this word regret is a really hard word to translate. And in fact, in the NIV, this word, the Hebrew word here, is translated 10 different ways throughout the Old Testament. And so it's a really hard word to translate. And so because of that, he goes back and he says that this really should be thought of more as balancing the scales, that kind of an accountant term, that the scales have become unbalanced, and so God needs to act to rebalance the scales. And although I do think that's an option, I actually think the best option is to keep this terminology, but seek to understand that human language that we use, that God, as he reveals himself to us, that we can't fully grasp who God is. And so God chooses to use language that we understand to communicate something about himself that we can't fully comprehend. In the same way that God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we can't fully comprehend that, God uses language that we can understand. For instance, we talk about, you know, God is spirit, God the Father is spirit, but we talk about God's face, we talk about the hand of God, we talk about seeing God's back. But we're trying to use these terms that we understand to have some comprehension of who God is. John Calvin, about this passage, wrote it this way. I thought he wrote it really well. The repentance of God, which, because this word can also be translated repent, God regrets, God repents. Repentance of God is an anthropomorphic, now it's a big word that just means putting human characteristics on God, expression for the pain of the divine love at the sin of man. For the pain of the divine love at the sin of man. And signifies that God is hurt no less by the atrocities, sins of men, the atrocious sins of men, than if they pierced his heart with mortal anguish. In other words, as God saw his creation deluge into chaos, he had sorrow. He knows why they were created. He created them with a purpose. He created them for a relationship with him. And yet they chose their own selfishness. They chose their own wickedness. They chose to walk away. It's the very same thing that we tend to do. We know God has good plans for us. We know he has a purpose for us. And oftentimes we tend to go our own way, to seek our own purposes, to pursue our own things. And God mourns. He has sorrow over our choices because he knows why we're created. So God responds to this wickedness with sorrow. He also responds to this wickedness with judgment. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them, says the Lord. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all of life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. And God did it. and his righteousness and his sovereignty and his perfection, he brought about the flood. Now, as I prepared for the sermon, I had a ton of different evidence for the flood because as I preached my sermon in practice, it was really long, so I've eliminated all that just to know there's a lot of evidence for the flood out there. You can go to places like Answers in Genesis, but I want to show one thing. There are 270 people groups that have flood accounts all over the world, all different continents and all different places. There are a lot of similarities. 88% report this favored family. 70% report survival by a boat. 95% report the sole cause was a flood. 66% report the cause as the wickedness of man. 77% report the animals were also saved. 57% report that survivors ended up on a mountain. Many use some form of the name Noah. Most report that a bird was sent out. Many report a rainbow. Many report that 8 people were saved. The point being that this cataclysmic event would have been told and retold and told and retold throughout the annals of history, which is why we see these reports time and time again in all different types of people groups. This was a real thing. God created a real flood. But God's response to wickedness wasn't just justice. It wasn't just punishment. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This could also be interpreted as the King James interprets it, but Noah found grace. That word is the one we often translate grace. It's the first time we see the word grace in the Bible. Grace always comes before righteousness. In the midst of the wickedness of men, God extends his grace to Noah. God is perfect in his justice and his perfection and his love, and he extends grace to Noah. We see that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people, and he walked faithfully with God. And God extends this grace and saves Noah. But we also see God's faithfulness. God made a promise to Adam and Eve that through one of their descendants, all of the world would be saved, that he would crush the serpent. Verse 13, so God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is going to be very large. And then I'll explain how big in a second. But he says, I'm going to bring floodwaters, verse 17, on the earth and destroy all life under heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I'll establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, 2 of every kind of bird, animal, and all those others. And you are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and them. And Noah did everything just as the Lord had commanded them. Noah is asked to build a boat, a very large boat. If we're going to use our measure of units, it was 450 feet long. That's 1.5 football fields. 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. Dr. Henry Morris and John Wickham, in their book, The Genesis Flood, calculated that that would be 100,000 square feet of deck space. It would be 1.4 million cubic feet for storage. With that amount of square feet, you could fit about 125,000 animals the size of sheep. Now, they estimate that at that time, there was about 17,600 species and that there would be about 79,000 animals on the ark. To put that in perspective, we owned fish, and we bought a dog, and it was just too hard for us to keep track of the dog and the fish, so we gave away the fish. Now we have a dog. 79,000 animals. That's a lot of poop. But this was a massive undertaking. There's no chainsaws, they don't have trucks to build this ark. based on the calculations, took between 55 and 75 years. Now, he could have potentially hired someone. It doesn't say that he doesn't. But in this whole process, do you think Noah ever doubted the faithfulness of God? Would you? We don't have any evidence that God talked to Noah after the time that he told him what to do. Day in, day out, year after year, mapping out on your property, okay, where am I going to fit a 450-foot boat? Where am I going to put it? How am I going to afford all the wood that it takes? You know, we have to replace a retaining wall, and I was like, good golly, that's expensive. This is a 450-foot boat. Going to buy the materials. Hey, Fred, how's it going? Good. Get more wood today? Yep. What are you working on today? The boat. Working on it for the last 47 years. What do you think I'm here for today, Fred? Says that in the New Testament that Noah was a herald, a preacher of the good news. So he was probably telling other people about God. But we don't see any evidence in the scriptures that he doubted. Now, it was quite possible he did. But sometimes God gives us a task or we have a season in life that feels like we don't have very much clarity. And maybe we're certain that God has put us on a direction, but the days get hard and they get long. There are difficult things that come into our lives. We experience the strain of a job that isn't what we thought it to be, or strained relationships, or all these different things. And in the midst of those, do we have something to look back at? Day after day after day, Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him to do. He looked back at those promises and he believed. Do we do the same thing when we're faced with the struggles of each day? Do we look back at the promises of God? Noah had one. I'm going to save you. Make a boat. It's going to rain. I'm going to save you. We have many. We just read from Romans 8:28 that God works together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And yet it's so easy to lose sight of that fact. It's so easy to lose sight that God is faithful. So, do you believe God's promises? Do you believe God is faithful? Do you believe it in the good times and the bad, in the hard times and the joy? God is faithful. So Noah and his family got on the ark. The flood came. They were on the ark for 371 days. I've thought that this quarantine seems to never end. Anybody else feel that way? But I'm not stuck on a boat with thousands of animals and having to clean up after them. 371 days with seven other people and a whole bunch of animals. And yet they believed that God was faithful. Now, as we think about this, it's important to look at God's vessel of deliverance. It wasn't the ark. God chose Noah and his family to deliver mankind. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people in his time. He walked faithfully with God. This was a man that loved the Lord, and that idea of walking faithfully with God is the same idea of Enoch, who was taken up to be with God without even dying. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Verse chapter 8, it says, after he lands, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds. He sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The moment it was over, he stopped to praise and thank God. So you look at God's activity in Genesis 6 through 9, we see God's reason for judgment, his response to wickedness, his vessel of deliverance, and lastly, God's covenant of blessing. So we fast forward to chapter 8. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. This is after they have landed and gotten off the boat, and Noah makes his sacrifice. And he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of their human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures, as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be your food. Just as I have given you the green plants, I now give you everything, including bacon. I now establish my covenant." See, we can eat animals, bacon. Anyways. "I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds and the livestock and all the wild animals and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and over the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all of life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the cloud, I will see it and remember everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the life on the earth." One commentator put it this way: the covenant was universal, unilateral, and unconditional. It was for all, universal, it was for all humans and all living creatures. Unilateral: God is the only one making the covenant. It's not dependent on us. Unconditional: there's never going to be another global flood no matter what we do. And we see God's unconditional, unilateral covenants time and time again as we read through the scriptures. Now, how do we take a story like this that we're so familiar with, read time and time again, we've heard stories about it, we've sung songs, what's even something to take away? Well, the first thing to take away, I think, is just Noah's faithfulness. He wasn't perfect, as you'll see if you read chapter 9, but listen to how he's described: righteous, blameless, walked faithfully with God, did everything the Lord commanded him, responded in worship after the ark landed. My challenge is, how many of those descriptors fit you? When you go to work, when you talk, people talk to your coworkers about you: righteous, blameless, walked faithfully with God, did everything the Lord God commanded you. Now notice in the story, and at least in the flood account until later, Noah doesn't say anything. It's part of the reason we see it's a story about God. We just see God saying and Noah doing. God is the main story, but at the same time, we should stop and reflect and say, God showed grace to Noah, but Noah was faithful, and I want to be called faithful. And Noah trusted the promises of God, and I want to be that kind of person. Second, the story is about God. It's about his grace and his justice and his faithfulness, his grace in choosing Noah, his justice in punishing sin, his faithfulness to the promise that he gave to Adam and Eve that one day in the future there would be a coming Messiah that would save all of mankind. And so all this sin and mess and the effects of the fall that we experience every day, that Jesus would offer a way for us to get in a right relationship with God. And then one day he's going to bring about restoration. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. And third, it's important to recognize that we live in a similar time that Noah does in many ways. And we need to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, Jesus said this in verse 36, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. And it was as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus is coming back. When we look around the world and we say everything is so broken and it's frustrating and we just mourn what's happening around us, we have a hope. Jesus will come back. But when he comes, it'll be like in the days of Noah. There's going to be no warning, nothing to prepare us. It will happen, as it says in other places, in a blink of an eye, Christ will return. And so we need to be waiting, looking, working, anticipating. And I believe one of the best ways to do that is to be like Noah in this way. Remember the promises of God, because he is faithful. Remember the promises of God. Lean on the promises of God. Turn to the promises of God. Pursue the promises of God. When everything else doesn't make sense, day in, day out, do what the Lord has asked you to do. And remember his promises. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful that even with familiar stories, we can see your gracious work and activity. Lord, you're often sorrowful over our sin, and yet we often choose to pursue our own selfishness and our sin over you. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness from that. Lord, help us to remember the promises that you give us in the Scriptures, that you are faithful. God, great is your faithfulness. Help us to walk in that every single day. Lord, we love you and we need you. In your name we pray. Amen.